A word of prayer before we get started here. Lord God, we pray for your wisdom and guidance as we move in here to a different phase of history, of Christian history. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and knowledge from on high to be discerning Christians, to learn to appreciate that which you have done throughout our past as Christians, Lord. We pray that we would be brought to a fuller understanding of these things for our own benefit, for our own growth in Christ even. We pray also, Lord, that you would mature us in Christ Jesus and prepare us also for these services that we have in front of us yet. Pray, Lord, that we would dwell in unity with one another, that we would be encouraged, and that you would be glorified in our midst. Come now, help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are moving out of the kind of study on Thomas that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And I've been quite anxious to move into the Reformation. I don't think that, you know, we could obviously spend weeks and weeks and weeks on what happens between, you know, Thomas and these gentlemen here. But as it is, this is an overview, a summary overview of church history. So we're just going to go ahead and move to the 14th century, beginning here in the 14th century, and then we will move accordingly. But we're going to begin in England. A lot of people, when they think of the Reformation, they think of Martin Luther in the 16th century in Germany. They may think of continental theologians, John Huss and others, who worked to spark Reformation in those areas. But really, glimpses of the Reformation came to be seen very, very early on everywhere. Most significantly, however, probably in England. And so that's where we're going to begin. Now, again, this isn't the only place this is happening. Sometimes when we study history, we often study history, we're limited necessarily to geography. We're limited to certain places at certain times. We can only look at certain persons and so on and so forth. And so we just have to be understanding that, Reformation wasn't just happening in Germany. Reformation wasn't just happening in the 16th century. Unrest, theological, doctrinal, ecclesiological unrest wasn't just happening in the 16th century in Germany and in Italy. It was happening all over the place, and it had been happening for a while. In our earlier survey, thinking back all the way to the time of Augustine, really, we saw that there was unrest even then, and there was a lot of discomfort concerning the papacy and what the papacy was doing, even as far back as the 7th century. In fact, history would seem to tell us, it would seem to indicate that Rome, though it claimed large swaths of Christendom, was not necessarily representative of all of Christendom or of all of Christianity during the time. In fact, that is often an oversimplification of history, this idea that, you know, you had early Christianity, and then sometime at Constantine or shortly thereafter, you have Roman Catholicism, and that's all you have up until Martin Luther puts the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral, and then it's all the rest is history from that point on. It's just not how things happened, and I think we've seen a little bit of that throughout our time. Hopefully we have anyway, that there had always been questioning and pushback against what was going on in Rome, Italy. And here we are brought to a point where there are no exceptions to that rule. In fact, we're going to see very clearly that there is early reformational language happening here among these individuals. And, you know, again, it's going to kind of throw a wrench into the assumption that all of this began with Luther in Germany. We're going to see very clearly that there were adamant pre-reformational figures that really worked to set up a context for the Reformation. And so let's get into this here. We'll start with Robert Grosseteste. All right. I don't know if there's another way to pronounce that. If there is, Rebecca, do you know this name? Grosse Test. Okay. It's one of the too far off. I didn't roll the R as much. But. All right, so I'll just pronounce it in my poor pronunciation. Grosse Test. He was born to poor parents in Suffolk. And long story short, this is very summary in terms of his biographical information. He's raised to the See of Lincoln in 1235. Again, that's still in England. And he was 60 years old by that time. And Lincoln was one of the, I have it says the largest diocese in England. It wasn't the largest. It was one of the largest, though, for sure, in England, the largest diocese in England. So, obviously, you have the language here. He's a see over the diocese. Okay, so this is very Roman Catholic language. Very much so Roman Catholic ecclesiology here being assumed. And Robert was indeed a Roman Catholic. Okay. Now, what begins to happen is he sees the need for reformation in his own diocese in England, and so he undertakes that reformation. And this develops out, and there are more issues at stake here, but long story short, once he's raised to the see, he begins vying for reformation in his diocese. There are problems, not only within his diocese, but with the hierarchical structure of Rome in general. In fact, at the Pope's corruption, I believe it was Innocent IV, was Pope at the time, Grosse Test, he says, to follow a Pope who rebels against the will of Christ is to separate from Christ and his body. And if ever the time should come when all men follow an erring pontiff, then will be the great apostasy, he says. Then will true Christians refuse to obey, and Rome will be the cause of unprecedented schism. All right? Very prophetic. You know, he's uttering these words in the 13th century. And this is indeed actually what goes on to happen in the 15th and 16th centuries. And especially, you know, the buildup, you get to Luther and the pressure valves kind of released at that point. But murmurings are already occurring at this point. Pope Innocent responds to these words. He says, "Brother, is thine eye evil because I am good?" Think about the arrogance of that retort. And Grosse Test responds. He says, "Oh, money, money, how great is thy power, especially in this court of Rome." So he understood it was a money thing, right? This is happening in the 13th century. This is long before Martin Luther was laying accusations at Rome's feet of mismanagement of funds that they received from tithes and not only from tithes but from monies that were paid for indulgences and things of that nature. It was a well-known fact that the hierarchical system of Roman Catholicism was corrupt monetarily. That there was most certainly something going on here that was, the words were being used, they were arrogant, they were prideful, they had exalted themselves. This was all being floated in the 13th century. And you can see that with Robert's response to Pope Innocent IV. Yes. What is the C? He's like the head of his diocese, right? Which is like a district. Maybe, but since it's an invalid title, I'll just go with the lowercase. All right, so Grosse Test on authority. So part of the riff here, part of the reason Robert is speaking to the Pope in the way that he's speaking to him, and actually the divide, the chasm between the two becomes even wider as time goes on. But part of the reason this dispute is happening, part of the reason Grosse Test believes that he can speak to the Pope in that way, is because he's already prioritizing the authority of Scripture over Rome. You see, you wouldn't have cardinals today speak out against the Pope in this way, all right, You do sometimes have disagreements, obviously. There have been priests and bishops and cardinals disagree with the papacy time and time again, but not in this particular way, because this way is almost a denial, an outright denial of the Pope's authority in general. And when Grossetest was Diabeg 9, the church historian, he writes about Grossetest's upbringing, that he was already in the scriptures, that he was a fervent student of Holy Scripture, that he prioritized Scripture above all other authorities. So for Grossetest, the authority was Scripture. And in fact, this was the position of many prior to the Council of Trent in the 16th century. A lot of people think Roman Catholicism is always, people have always, you know, since the time of Constantine, emphasized both Scripture and the teaching of the Church, and they've made them equal. That's not necessarily the case. Dogmatically, that didn't take place until the Council of Trent and the Counter-Reformation of the 16th century. And so before that, you have those like Thomas Aquinas, for example, who would say Scripture is primal over all of these earthly authorities, and it is our ultimate authority, you might say. And Grossetest made the same assumption. So he says, one historian writes, he was a pious and energetic man of comprehensive understanding, was occupied in the study of the Holy Scriptures in their original languages and bowing to their sovereign authority. So he was already doing something that was countercultural, not merely in terms of holding to the Scripture as a final authority. I don't think that at this time that was necessarily countercultural, but studying the Scriptures in their original languages, getting behind, as it were, the Latin, trying to go back ad fontes, back to the source, back to the original languages, which is exactly one of the driving forces of the Reformation when we get up to that point in the 16th century, was going back to the sources, going back to the original languages. It was a very humanist way of thinking. That's why when you study Reformational figures like John Calvin, he was a humanist, not in terms of being a secular humanist, but humanism emphasized going back ad fontes, going back to the original languages. This is one of the things that sparked the Renaissance and a rekindling of classical art and classical language and things like that, was humanism. And so so Grossetest was very, very much so humanistic. He's going back to the original sources, and he's going back to the original languages that the scriptures were penned in. And so this is a driving force behind how he is behaving in his station as see of the diocese in Lincoln. And there was this one instance where Pope Innocent commands Robert to basically ordain his infant nephew, the Pope's infant nephew, and to establish him with a title and things of that nature. And what does Robert say? How does he respond? He says, "Although the chief of the angels should order me to commit such sin, I would refuse. My obedience forbids me to obey, and therefore I rebel." He actually goes on to say that, you know, this infant doesn't have any faith, or at least there's no reason to think that he does. So why would I establish him before he is bearing any fruit as some kind of ordained figure within Christ's church? It wouldn't make any sense for that to happen. So it was the conviction of God's authority over that of any man, Pope notwithstanding, that would be a universally central issue in the whole of the Reformation, and this conviction is really, I think, present throughout the whole history of Christ's church, but it comes to a fore here. The more corrupt Rome became, and the more overreaching it became, and the more dominant it became in terms of its political power, the more obvious the dividing line became as well between true Christians who followed the Word of God ultimately and those who hinged or hung on every word of the Pope and of his cardinals and bishops, etc. On Robert's deathbed, on Grossetest's deathbed, he says, a heresy is an opinion conceived by carnal motives contrary to Scripture, openly taught and obstinately defended. He's obliquely applying that to the papacy. And so he there in even in his his definition of heresy, you can see that he's prioritizing the scriptures as the authority there, whereas maybe a more contemporary definition of heresy for Roman Catholics would be anything that departs from church dogma, that which has been canonized as church dogma. That would be mainly what would constitute a heresy. This is not the case for Gracchus. And, you know, this really goes without saying, this man had to have gotten these convictions from somewhere. He's not, I don't think he's an isolated figure. And I don't think that these convictions are alien, to him or to the sentiment of the day. I don't think he's particularly novel on this point, but as I said, as Rome grew more and more corrupt, more and more obviously arrogant, self-pious, or self-important, the dividing line became very clear. And so men who were convicted by the Holy Spirit and God's word stood up and took a stand. And that stand was being taken long before Luther was even on the scene. He wasn't the only one. This wasn't going on in a vacuum. Sewell, Archbishop of York, he opposed the papacy as well. He said, "Moderate your tyranny," he's telling the Pope. "For the Lord said to Peter, 'Feed my sheep,' and not 'Shear them, flay them, or devour them.'" So he's accusing the papacy of a essentially what amounts to an abuse of their supposed authority. And as Sewell addressed him, the Pope could really do nothing during his address but smile and allow the bishop to continue. Why? Because the King of England actually had intervened at this point and had given the bishop full right to act and to speak. And at this point with Gracchus and Sewell, there begins to be a friction between England, which is not a single monolithic empire at this point. It's not a single monolithic kingdom at this point, but it is more united by this point than it had been in the past. And so there comes to be this friction between England and Rome. And this, of course, will set us up for the English Reformation, the development of the Church of England, and all of that. England's unity, as I just mentioned, it was growing. Its strength was growing. It had a sizable military. It had motive. Powerful men living in England, Angevin kings and so on and so forth, they had motive because they just lost all of these lands that were on the continent that they had previously had control of. And so that brought some unity and some single-mindedness. There were French in the area, called the Angevins, but they had blended with the peoples. They'd essentially assimilated. And so now that that had happened, language was being further uniformed and regulated. It was becoming more understandable because it wasn't differing from district to district. It was more uniform, not perfectly uniform. You even get up into the 17th century and words aren't necessarily, spelling isn't necessarily regulated, but they could talk to each other. England's navy by this point was formidable. Its ships were healthy. They were good. They were strong, and so it had a decent navy. And so basically all this to say is that you have an entity here that is, it can think and act on its own. It's gotten to a point where it can think and act on its own. And no longer is at the feet of Rome, no longer is dependent upon Rome, no longer is fearful of any sort of papal authority or any fallout that could come as a result of rebelling against the papacy. So it's very much political change in circumstance, but it has religious consequences. So they began acting somewhat autonomously from Rome. One example is the Pope once sent an English messenger with a papal bull, and it was a papal order to excommunicate an individual. The king had this guy detained. Now, historically, prior to this point, the Pope sends a papal bull, and whatever that papal bull orders is executed, right? So if it's excommunication, the bishops and the priests have to act on that bull and they have to perform the excommunication. This didn't happen because the king had this guy who's an Englishman, who's the messenger essentially, detained. He sentenced him to death initially, but the sentence was changed at the last minute. They spared his life and instead they just banished him from the country. Get out of here with your papal bull. You have no authority here. And so England's message became, as early as the 14th century, we don't need you anymore, and we're not going to listen to you. And this is hugely influential, not just in terms of the English Reformation. Obviously, it lays the groundwork for that. But in terms of the Reformation as a whole, this kind of, you might call it a rebellious spirit, but it was rebellion in a good way. This kind of spirit of thinking independently and thinking according to the scriptures and actually emphasizing the authority of the scriptures over and against the papacy. This would lay principal groundwork for the kind of societal religious behavior that would come about on the continent with Luther and those like him. Enter upon another individual, Bradwardine, and Edward III. This is another explicit case in which an individual English is going to rebel against the papacy. He eventually becomes the Bishop of Canterbury, and he was a rebel on the side of the truth against Rome, along with Grosseteste. He was a polymath. We talked a little bit about polymaths in the past when we got to Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas. But Albert the Great, Aquinas' teacher, we saw, he was a scientist. He was an astronomer and so on and so forth. And Bradwardine was similar. He was a mathematician. He was a physician, a philosopher, brilliant individual. This is where this starts to get really interesting, because we see here not just that the ground for Reformation was being laid, but that part of the motivating factor behind the English Reformation, and we'd argue the Reformation at large, is Calvinism. It's the doctrines of grace. And that's before Calvin's even on the scene. So I use that term anachronistically. But it describes the doctrines of grace. And that's the word we use just to say, just use it as a summary term. And Bradwardine is converted to Christ. Okay, he's already this brilliant individual. He's enamored by the sciences. That's what he loves. But he's converted when reading Romans 9:16. Now, there's been a lot of men converted when reading this text. There's been a lot of men converted just reading Romans. Augustine of Hippo is one. Martin Luther himself is another. And here we have Bradwardine, who is yet a third. And the text was, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Romans 9:16. In fact, hundreds of years removed from Pelagius, he knows that there's need for reformation because of all of the Pelagianism. So this is figuring in. It's not just the authority of Scripture that's at stake here, which that is, but also there's a soteriological concern, a doctrine of salvation, that is motivating some of this rebellion against Roman Catholicism and against the poor theological milieu of the day. And so we know that Bradwardine's hundreds of years removed from Pelagius. Pelagius is a person that Augustine dealt with in the 6th century. Yet here Bradwardine is saying, as in the times of old, 450 prophets of Baal strove against a single prophet of God, so now, O Lord, the number of those who strive with Pelagius against thy free grace cannot be counted. They pretend not to receive grace freely, but to buy it. The will of men, they say, should precede. The will of man should come before, the Pelagians say, and thine should follow, which is exactly what Arminianism says today, that the will comes before. You have to act on your will. It's the will that is the initiating factor, and then God, kind of finishes the rest of the job, so to speak. And of course they say, well, it's not the will first, it's prevenient grace first, but really the will is the determining factor because remember, everybody has access to this prevenient grace. So what's the distinguishing factor between a person who chooses Jesus and a person who does not? They both have prevenient grace. The determining factor has to be the goodness or something different in the individual who chooses the gospel over and against the one who doesn't. So it still boils down to an act of will that precedes special grace. He says, alas, nearly the whole world is walking in error in the steps of Pelagius. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. There are all these like glimmerings of what was going to happen in the 16th century, and they're prophetic in scope. Bradwardine made acquaintance with Edward III. He was a young chaplain in the army when they met. And as King Edward had the same independent spirit. He was approached by the papacy to elect two cardinals to rule over the quote-unquote Anglican Church. All right, so these two cardinals were going to be chosen by the Pope. These were the Pope's men. They're his, we would say, his cronies, his henchmen, right? And the Pope is saying, okay, these are the two popes that you're going to install in the Anglican Church. And as a response, in 1350, Edward, with the consent of Parliament, passed what was called the statute. I put statue in the... It's not a statue. It's a statute of provisors, which effectively voided every ecclesiastical appointment contrary to the rights of the king. All right. And what this ends up doing is it ends up shifting religious authority to the side of the king, at least in England. Now, we understand that this has some negative impacts, right? Because we get up to the time of the Reformation proper, the 16th century, and you have the monarch who essentially functionally sits above the church and is ruler over it, which is a problem. It comes with its own set of problems. But the significance here is that the status quo is being decimated with this shift in authority. And so England has formally, in the statute of provisors, has formally taken a stand against the papacy and has legally said, you no longer have rights here that would undermine the authority of our king, that would undermine the sovereignty of the chapters or of patrons. Now, Bradwardine, a doctor of free grace, a professor of free grace, was the driving ideological force I have here behind the king's action. There is a man with sound theology behind the direction that this king took. A similar dynamic occurs between Oliver Cromwell and John Owen in the 17th century. A lot of the things that Oliver Cromwell did and a lot of the accomplishments that he ended up achieving, there was a sound theological mind behind that man, who's John Owen, who was his personal chaplain. But here you have the same kind of thing going on. Bradwardine's kind of in the background. He's probably not getting all the glory that Edward might have, but Edward's getting his ideas from somewhere. And I would submit that it's from him, it's from Bradwardine. And so what's going on here is, and this has the papacy in general, really Roman Catholicism, the hierarchy of it, the institution or the organization of it, running amok. I mean, they're in panic because they're having an entire nation that has significant political authority by this point and power, saying that we don't need you anymore. We're not dependent upon you anymore. And you know what? If you do something that we don't approve of, that we cannot conscientiously follow or allow, we're not going to do it. So this is a huge threat to the power structure of Roman Catholicism at the time. And their power structure, by the way, from this point on, continues to degrade. And at the time of the Reformation, it's really effectively destroyed in a lot of ways. if you take the kind of the long view here, and you're looking at both the 16th and the 17th centuries, Roman Catholicism, the organization, loses an immense amount of political authority. Whereas before, that wasn't necessarily the case. They controlled finances. They had armies. The Holy Roman Empire, we looked at that and the breadth and width of its political structure and power and authority. And that's all coming crashing down here with these men initially, and then eventually on the continent, the same thing's going to happen, which is going to hit a lot closer to home for Rome. England, as it sits, is an island. It's not part of continental Europe. It's separated. But when this starts to happen in Germany and near Italy, even in Italy to some extent, then Roman Catholicism begins to take this very much more seriously. But already they can see the tide, the ideological tide is turning. A different mindset has taken hold, one of liberty of conscience, and that's really what they're operating on. Now, there are negative impact from what happened here in 1350 with the Statute of Provisors and essentially giving the king religious authority. It ended up giving him ecclesiastical authority. But this is one of the ways, it's kind of pragmatic and political. It was one of the ways to protect England from the papacy. And so they went with it. And a lot of this pragmatic thinking took over during the time because everyone's in a frenzy. Things are changing so quickly, especially for that time. Things are changing so rapidly, so quickly that they're running to more pragmatic political solutions. So, for example, we know Roman Catholicism is often sat up and above nations or empires and have been able to politically manipulate from above the empire, over the empire. Protestantism, on the other hand, often subjected itself to political authorities. And so were determined, in this case, by the crown, by the monarch. So there's a little bit of, if you read Kuyper on the church, he talks about this dynamic, this situation where Roman Catholicism is always sitting over the nation, and Protestantism had this habit of being subjected to the nation. And both are forms of infringement upon religious freedom or religious liberty or liberty of conscience. So we have to keep that in mind. But this is just one of the solutions at the time, political solutions at the time that they had available to them. We're going to enter upon John Wycliffe here, but we're not going to finish with John Wycliffe. We're just going to introduce him and then we'll close, or we'll take questions and then close. John Wycliffe is considered came to be known as the kind of the morning star of the Reformation. Some big moves made here by Wycliffe again, but he's coming after, of course, everything that's already happened with Grossetist and Bradwardine, Edward III. And so there were influencers, there were players behind him influencing him to do what he eventually did. So again, none of this happens in a vacuum. He's born in 1329. He probably went to Oxford just as Bradwardine was leaving, or right after Bradwardine left Merton. And so they were contemporaries to some extent. And he became known during his time there at Oxford as Flos Oxeni. That's Old English for the pride of Oxford, or the beauty, or the flower of Oxford. He began inspiring and influencing politicians. They would have these debates in the House of Lords as a result of everything that was going on, the political turmoil and upheaval. And one of the quotations that's recorded from antiquity, or from that time, is this. This is one of the lords in the House of Lords. He says, "The Pope is but a man subject to sin, but Christ is the Lord of Lords, and this kingdom is held directly and solely of Christ alone." What a statement that represents the turning of the tide and the shift in authority, politically speaking. And for that reason, and for that influence and that sentiment, really Wycliffe became known as the morning star of the Reformation. He's the prologue, if you will, to some extent, although we've seen that's not entirely accurate because there are tons of prologues going on all over the place, and even before this, that is going to result in what eventually precipitates at the time of the Reformation. So with that being said, my intent was to end a little bit early today so that there would be time for questions, that we wouldn't feel pressured to close too early. So are there any questions? No questions. Okay. What we're going to do is next week we'll continue looking at Wycliffe, and hopefully we'll make a jump over to the continent. And by the way, henceforth, when I say continent, I mean the continent of Europe, in distinction from the island that is England, okay, or Ireland, the island next to it. The continent is continental Europe. So we'll look at Wycliffe some more this coming Sunday, and then we'll hopefully be able to move to some continental reformers at that point. So, last call for questions. Okay, let's close. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for this time together. We pray now, Lord, that you would prepare us through fellowship and do meditation upon your holy word and even what we have learned here this morning for this first service, Lord, as we come before you to look at Hebrews 11:23 and the faithfulness that you granted Moses' parents, that it would be an example to us, that we would be able to make much application between that account of Moses' parents and what we are called to be as Christians in this day and age. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and that you would come and be glorified in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.